spoken to me in the week. Psalm chapter 13. I'll be reading the whole psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Where do you turn when you are in despair? When you are totally bogged down with life? Have you ever felt like a walking zombie? You just can't feel any sense of happiness or joy. And if you have experienced it before, it's certainly a long time ago. It's a distant memory. I'm pretty confident that every single person in this room can relate to periods of time, and maybe for very long seasons of life, where you feel totally flat, dejected, that the vitality and joy you once knew in the Lord has gone. And you do not know if it is ever to return. And there can be all sorts of reasons for this. And this sermon is a sermon essentially about what are we to do in our depression. And it's not a sermon to say, why are we depressed? You know, there can be all sorts of reasons why you can be depressed. It could genuinely be a medical reason, a physical reason, and you need to go and see your doctor to get that medical and professional help. But it could also, it could be caused by sin. We know that David, when he sinned, he said in Psalm 51 that his bones were wasting away, that the bones you have crushed rejoice. He obviously was experiencing some form of physical oppression because of what he had done. Great sorrow and anguish, more than likely. But sometimes the depression is just an experience that the believer is going through with no apparent direct cause. And I believe that every Christian will at some point experience this. Even pastors and those in leadership will experience this. The scriptures say, many are the afflictions of the righteous. 1 Peter says, count it my joy, my brothers, when you suffer various kinds of trials. That would include depression. That would include the feeling of being downcast. And I think what can make depression even worse for the believer, or sorrow, or darkness, is that you can feel depressed about being depressed, can't you? And that makes the pain even more acute. And sadly, there's so much teaching today, and I've heard it, and it's destroying brothers and sisters' lives, that says if you are depressed, it must be because you lack faith. And this type of teaching is destructive for believers. And I believe, this is why I'm so thankful for the Psalms. I'm so thankful for David. Because David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of faith. And David, this psalm has been given to us to show us that believers can be depressed. Believers can feel down. Isn't it wonderful that this psalm wasn't removed? Isn't it wonderful that in God's providence, this psalm and psalms like this psalm have come to us? You know, don't be surprised. The Christian life isn't a life of constant ecstasy. It is not what you find in the Psalms. I read an article a while back, I think I've told some of you this in private conversations, but it went along the lines of how many churches would employ David as their pastor? Because he was an emotional roller coaster. And in this day and age, you would sort of think he's not the ideal candidate for leadership because he's like this. But isn't that just real life? Isn't that what life is like in a fallen world? whatever the cause is, this is a fallen world. And Jesus has said that the world of which there will be no tears and no joy and no pain is yet to come. It's not this world. There will be sorrow in this world, and believers aren't exempt from that. The gospel promises to bring joy, but it doesn't promise to rid you of life's problems. And last week, and we looked at prayer, didn't we? And I said that we are, or Paul said, not Tom said, but we are to pray always. But that poses a problem, doesn't it? How do you pray when you're depressed? How do you pray when it's the last thing you feel like doing? How do you pray when God feels an infinite distance away? How do you pray when you are dejected and sidelined? How do you pray out loud in the prayer meeting when you don't feel like it? Well, I believe God has given us this psalm to show us how you can pray. To show us the way to God when you are low. To show you the way. This prayer is a model prayer for a dejected, discouraged, downcast, and isolated, and burdened believer. And I find this psalm wonderfully refreshing. Because in Reformed circles, I wonder whether sometimes we can so elevate, and well, no, we can't elevate it enough, but we can so talk about the fact that we have to approach God with reverence, that when you feel low and depressed, you don't know how to pray. Because you're so concerned about saying all the right things. And so you can find yourself, you know, saying, oh, you know, Lord, I thank you that you gave me your son. I thank you that he's at the right hand. You can recite all the right things when your heart is just in anguish and turmoil. And you feel like a hypocrite. But God wants our hearts, you see. God doesn't want us to tick the right boxes. He doesn't want his people to come with the religious words to say. He wants your heart. And he wants you to pour out your burdens upon him. And we see in this psalm how God would have his people pray when they're at their very lowest, when they feel abandoned. You know, Satan will want you to be paralysed, to only pray when you feel like it, and to only pray when you know the right words to pray, and he would want you to fear saying the wrong things and offending the majesty and holiness of God, and so he cripples you. And that's what we see here with David. He talks about having sorrow in my heart daily. He's a man who's consumed with himself. But you see, whilst in depression there is a place for going to the doctors, and whilst there may be a place for medication, and whilst all these things in a right and proper place are appropriate, what we have here, though, is whatever the cause of depression, we have here a way for the depressed believer to come to their God in their situation and to meet with him. And I believe that the way David prays here, it might surprise you. It might surprise you because it might even seem a little bit irreverent as we start walking through it. It's not a theologically orthodox, well, the first part of it certainly, as we've seen, a theologically orthodox prayer. But I believe, I hope and pray that by studying this psalm this morning, you will be liberated in your prayer life to have dealings with your God. Face to face, heart to heart. That you would feel able to tell him what's going on in your life. Pour out your heart to him. And that you would find hope in this psalm, knowing that as David did that, he went on a journey. And he went on a journey from a cry of anguish, to a prayer of desperation, to joy. And I believe that this psalm has been given to us to show us that we can all, wherever we are in our lives, can take this journey and end up where David did. So finally, let's start with the complaint of anguish. Verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Don't you love the refreshing honesty? There's no theological jargon here. Do you notice any of the classic opening lines for a prayer? It sounds a bit irreverent. David is going for God. He's accusing him. How long, O Lord? Why have you forgotten me? He's asking him a question. It's almost like David is interrogating God. How many of you, if you heard someone pray like this in a prayer meeting, would go, oh, bit irreverent, and have a chat with him after? He's accusing God of forgetting him. Now, let's not get all theologically proud here and go, oh, David, well, you should know that God doesn't forget people, because he's omniscient. He knows his people, David. Look, don't. David knows that. David's not an idiot. He penned Psalm 139. You've searched me and known me. You know, David knows, theologically speaking, that God knows him. But he's not speaking with what he knows here. He's speaking with his emotions. He's a depressed man saying, whatever I do believe and know, I feel like you have forgotten me. Why, God? Why do I feel like this? What is the opposite to forgetting? Remembering. Now, in the scriptures, what is the word remembering used to describe when God is said to remember? Now, again, it's anthropomorphism. God doesn't remember like we do, but it's God describing something from human perspective, right? Well, cast your mind back to Exodus chapter 2. The Israelites are under slavery and bondage and oppression. 400 years. And so from a human perspective, it's like God has forgotten them. And then we read that God remembered his promise. God knew. And what did he do? He intervened. And so remembering is associated with God's action. With God's work. With God's mighty works. But David is saying, you haven't remembered me, you have forgotten me. So what's David saying? You are not dealing with me. You are not meeting with me. You have left me feeling like I am. You are indifferent to me, is another way to put it. Do you not care about me, God? Look at me, Lord. I'm a mess. If you remembered me, if you hadn't forgotten me, you would be helping me, is what he's saying. It's unbelievable, honestly, isn't it? Here is a man pouring out his heart. Why are you not doing anything to help me, oh God? Why won't you intervene? God would have us pray the same way. God doesn't rebuke David, does he, in his psalm? David comes and pours out his heart. He says in verse 2, he says in the second part of verse 1, how long will you hide your face from me? Now, what's the opposite of hiding your face? Make your face shine upon me. What does that remind you of? The priestly blessing. Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, we read of the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he's saying, why are you hiding your face from me? What's he accusing God of there? He's saying, you're not blessing me, God. You're not making your face to shine upon me. You have no regard for me. I am experiencing the opposite of your promise to make your face shine, to bless your people. Isn't it unbelievable, honestly, from David? He's just telling God how he feels. I am not the object of your blessing at this moment in time. I am a mess. Look at me, oh God. And then he says, you know, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? Now, isn't that really interesting? Because the soul in the scriptures is associated with not the mind, but with the feelings, with the emotions, with the inner man, the inner woman, the seat of our affections. But counsel is something we associate with our mind, isn't it? And David is saying, how long must I take counsel in my soul? What's he saying there? How long must my thoughts be so preoccupied with my feelings? And that is the heart of what depression is, isn't it? You know intellectually things are true, but your feelings are saying something else. I know your word says that those whom you save cannot lose their salvation, but I don't feel like I have assurance right now. Lord, how long must I listen to these feelings that tell me I am not saved? How long must I listen to these feelings that tell me I am no good, I am a write-off, or whatever it is? Here is a man who is saying, at this moment in time, oh God, I am bombarded by feelings, and they are all that I can think about. How long? Will this go on forever, in another way of putting it? Now again, you know, David knows that God will fulfil his plans for him. He says that in Psalm 138. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The Lord will fulfil his plans for me. So we shouldn't get all patronising on David and go, yeah, and by the way, this is a lesson here, if you're ever counselling someone with depression, don't just say the theologically correct thing all the time, because David knows this. But yet he is saying, regardless of what I know to be true, O Lord, the counsel of my soul, my feelings tell me that you have forgotten me. This is how I feel, God. We don't know why he wrote this. He may have been under attack from Saul. But I don't believe the reason isn't perfect. I think that isn't what matters, sorry. The fact that the psalm doesn't tell us why David was in this state of mind, I think is wonderfully releasing, because I think, therefore, this psalm can be helpful for any person who's depressed, whatever the cause. God clearly doesn't want us to know the reason. He wants to show us a way we can come before God in our circumstances. Don't you think it's wonderful that God wants you to be real with him? Don't you think it's wonderful that when you're worried about being a burden to others, you don't have to worry about being a burden to God? Isn't it wonderful that he loves to hear you pour out your heart? Maybe it's these sorts of psalms which cause God to say, here is a man after my heart. Because he prays from God. He treats God as he would do his very bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He comes to him with that degree of intimacy. And I mean, this is why depression is painful, isn't it? Because he says, I have sorrow in my heart daily. That is what makes depression painful. Notice the internalness of that. That's what depression is, isn't it? It's introspection. And David is saying, I am having sorrow in my heart daily. It's all I can see. But what is wonderful here is that although that was so for David, and this is why I believe, I hope and pray this psalm will be an encouragement to you, if you are depressed, or when you are depressed, it will come at some point, I'm sure, that David here, although he is being introspective by his very going to God and crying out to him, he is now beginning to move from looking within himself to looking out. And this is why we should not patronise David here. Because isn't it interesting? This is a great contradiction of the Christian life. Because you could argue, David, you could get some know-it-all Christian, couldn't you, that was counselling someone like David and going, David, you know, you really lack faith here, because, you know, you should know that God has promised to fulfil the plans of those whom he saved. You should know that he will not forsake those whom he loves. Come on, David. But isn't it interesting that although David feels this way, his very going to God demonstrates amazing faith? Speak about that. If he didn't believe God could help him, if he didn't believe in God, if he didn't have faith in God, why would he have even gone to him? Why would he have even opened up the words, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? And so it can sound like a contradiction. But actually, in David's very crying out to God, he is demonstrating profound and amazing faith. Which is why it is possible to be a depressed saint and have amazing faith. Because in the very act of crying to God, "I feel this way, Lord," you are exercising faith. And that is so releasing and so encouraging for us when we feel downcast. Calvin said, "He cries out that God did not regard him, and yet by this very complaint, he gives evidence that he had a faith that enabled him to rise higher." And as we go on to see, to conclude, contrary to the judgment of his feelings, that his welfare was secure in the hands of God. Spurgeon told a story once of a believer who, in his church, in his first church in Water Beach, and she lacked assurance. She kept saying to Spurgeon, I'm not sure I'm one of God's elect, I'm not sure I'm saved. And yet from Spurgeon's point of view, she was the most zealous Christian in the congregation. She'd be going round and she'd be speaking to the lost about the Saviour. And she'd be zealous in his work. She worked in the Sunday school, and yet she struggled with assurance. Spurgeon sat her down one time and he said to her, I will give you a £5 note in exchange for the hope that you have. And she went, remember, £5 is a lot of money then. She went, no. Interesting, isn't it? And what Spurgeon was proving to her is, you do have hope, clearly, don't you? He was willing to give her money for her hope. And in that moment, she said, no, I'm not taking your money for my hope. And he said, you've been telling me all this time you have no hope. The Christian life is one of many contradictions. We can feel one thing but know another thing. And David here demonstrates this mysterious contradiction. That often it's when we are at our lowest, that we exercise the most profound faith. And it's often here and in this place that we have our most profound spiritual experiences. Let's encourage him. Secondly, a prayer of desperation. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Let my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Dead sinners do not call on God. Only the living seek God. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And David here, despite all he's feeling, is now calling on God. He's shared how he poured out his heart, he's cried in anguish, and now he's praying to God. And again, I think we might find his prayer quite shocking. And maybe, perhaps, it might challenge some of our kind of religious approaches to prayer. He's saying, consider and hear me. Some translations say, consider and answer me. He's saying, look at me, God. Look at me. Stop looking over there. Look at me. Take note of me. Answer me. Pity me. And then he says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, what on the earth are you talking about there? Is he saying, open my eyes so I can see? It's what's called a Hebrew idiom. It's a way of speech which has a different meaning. Okay? And maybe you've heard in 1 Samuel 14 of Saul's rash vow. Okay, and I'm just going to read from 1 Samuel 14 because it will help us understand what he's asking for here. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So he's forbidding his soldiers from eating anything until they've won the battles. Anyway, time goes on, and he says, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, and his eyes became bright. And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I have tasted a little honey. In other words, he's saying, that I have been revived. The rest of the soldiers can't eat anything because Saul's made a vow that they can't, and they're weary and they're fainting. Jonathan saying, now that I've tasted his honey, I feel refreshed, I feel vitality, my eyes have been brightened. And so what David is asking for here is that he would have a renewed strength, a renewed vitality, a renewed sense of purpose, a renewed sense of energy, because depression, it wears you out. Depression is something which It's because you're left with your mind thinking all the time and your emotions are so heavy, it wears you out. You get heavy and tired. And David is saying, I can't take this anymore. Give me strength to overcome this weariness. It's like he's saying, unless, O God, you cause your light and life to shine upon me, I will die. I am already a man without life. Please, O God, breathe into me new vigour and vitality. And then, something's happened now. David has gone to God in faith. He's poured out his heart, and notice how now he's beginning to use the mind. He's no longer just praying now with his feelings. He's using reason. What's his reasons? What are the reasons he's giving God to help him? Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. He's now appealing to God's holiness and God's glory. And he is saying, God, if I understand the scriptures right, you are getting no glory as I am in this state. Because I have no joy. I'm not speaking for you. I'm struggling. And I may die and my enemy may rejoice. My enemy will rejoice to see me like this. Does this not bother you, O God? Quite shocking, isn't it? How many of us pray like this? Oh Lord, do you not see that we're seeing no conversions? Oh God, does this not bother you? David is really engaging the mind here. And he's using what he knows and he's reasoning with God. For your own glory's sake, help me. Because if I carry on like this, oh God, your name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because they will say, where is your God? Do we pray like this? Lord, if you don't help me overcome this sin, those around will say that gospel has no power. I mean, I need to pray like this. Lord, if you don't, they will say, where is the power? Where is your God? Help me for your glory. It's interesting that I read from Exodus earlier, isn't it? Because that's how Moses prays. You see, true believers can pray from the heart and they can appeal to God and reason with God and even argue with God. It's okay to do that because you see it in the scriptures throughout. God has no problem with it when his people take him at his word. Because actually, what David is doing is exercising profound faith. Because he's actually saying, God, you said this in your word, therefore you owe it to me to do this and to your glory. It's amazing, amazing prayer. I wonder if you pray like that. Praying does take mental effort. But we start where we are with our emotions and feelings and we don't hide them from God. We say, if you wake up one morning, you say, Lord, I feel dark. I feel flat. Why do I feel like this, Lord? Where are you, oh God? Why have you forgotten me? Why is this going on? And then in the very drawing near to God, you can then start to use the mind and pray and reason and ask God for things. Clearly, obviously, we're undeserved. We don't deserve God's love. But that's just the point, isn't it? God's love is steadfast. God's love is unfailing. It's not about us. It's about his glory and his grace. Spurgeon said that it is well for his people that our salvation and God's honour, listen to this carefully. Spurgeon said, our salvation and God's honour, wait for the next bit, is intimately connected. They stand and fall together. And this is how David's praying. Lord, if you don't do something, you won't get glory. He's saying, my deliverance, my salvation, you helping me will bring you glory. Do it, O God, for your name's sake. It's an amazing prayer of praying even David, isn't it? And I long that we, in our private prayer lives and in our public meetings, when we feel it's appropriate, would pray with this fervency, this honesty, this sense of feeling. Because God cannot be mocked. He knows what you're feeling anyway. So when you come to God and you sort of say all the theologically right things and yet your heart is struggling, God knows your heart's struggling. He'd rather you just tell him, this is how I feel. But notice now that he's been in anguish, he's cried out, he's reasoned with God, he's appealed to God's glory, and then look how he ends. Thirdly and lastly, a praise of assurance. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. As I said, you wouldn't pray to someone you didn't believe existed, would you? Or that didn't want to help. And yet here we have the great contradiction of the believer. He has come to God because he has faith in God, even if he feels everything is the opposite. And then he's crying out to God, and he's praying to God, and then something happens. What happens? He meets God. He meets him. He's poured out his heart, and he's drawn near to God, and God has drawn near to him. He has sought God with all his heart, and he has found him. I wonder if the reason so many of us perhaps don't meet with our God is because we don't come in this with this honesty and with this earnestness. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the reason this sermon's on my heart is because this week I felt very low. Very low. And then I decided, you know what, I'm going to put this psalm into practice and I'm going to pray like David. And something happened. Something happened. I found myself pouring in tears as God was dealing with me. Because God just wanted me to pour my heart out to him. Tell him how I feel. And I do believe that this psalm shows us that if we all take this journey at some point along the way, we will meet with God. And that's not to say you'll never fall low again, of course not. But this is the way we have to come to him, whenever we feel this way. Maybe you can think back to a time in your marriage, I can, where things were a bit tense. Yeah? I felt like Kat perhaps wasn't, you know, caring for me, and she felt the same way. We were a bit being off with one another and a bit cold. And then you have that heart-to-heart chat. We went to have a meal. I put my hand on the table. She puts her hands on the table. And I look her in the eye. I tell her how I feel. She tells me how I feel. And I say, why didn't you just tell me that? I'm so sorry, darling. And all of a sudden, in the pouring out of your heart, something has happened. You've met one another. You were living with each other that whole time, but now you are really experiencing one another. And the feelings have been poured out, and now you are seeing that actually you do love each other. And Kat does love me, and Kat knows I love her. She didn't feel it before, she knew it, but in pouring out our hearts and in reasoning with one another, something happened. I encountered the woman that I married, and she encountered me, and it is what I've forgotten. And brothers and sisters, when we come to God in our despair, and when we seek him, this is what will happen. We will meet him. We will have dealings with him. Why? Why can I say with absolute certainty that this is so? Because David tells us why. Because he's trusted in your mercy. The Hebrew word is a word called chesed, and it means your covenant love, your steadfast love, your unfailing love, your abounding mercy. And what's happened is, as he's drawn near to God, he's been reminded of the God whom he's drawn near to, and he's gone, you will deliver me. You will rescue me. Because your love is unfailing. Your covenant is a covenant of grace and of mercy and of truth. And that is what I am trusting him. And therefore, I can rejoice in your salvation. He's not saying here he's been delivered, is he? He may still be experiencing the feelings, but he's looking ahead of time. Knowing that God is a God of grace and who honors his promise, he's saying, I rejoice in my salvation. God will deliver me. God will save me. God will vindicate me. God will help me. And it takes heart in this fact. This is the David, remember, who penned Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall what? Follow me all the days of my life. And he's drawn near to God in anguish and he's cried out. And he's reminded of this. We are to be so too. Our salvation will come by us. You may have a battle with some of these things for your whole life, but the day is coming when he will wipe away every tear from his eyes. And what did 1 Peter say? He says, be sober-minded, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is coming, brothers and sisters. It is coming. And it won't always be like this. God hasn't forgotten you. He will remember you. And one of the last things I want to say here on this psalm is, do you notice how this psalm became the Lord Jesus' prayer? In fact, all the cries of David find their fulfillment in David and Jesus' cries. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now again, we can't be patronising. Do you really think Jesus actually intellectually believed that God forsakes those who have obeyed him? No. But he's saying, I am consumed with sorrow in my heart and with anguish, and it feels as if you have forgotten me. Why? But then what do we also know about the Lord Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Like David, he rejoiced in his salvation, in his deliverance. And God did not forsake him. He raised him from the dead. And he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. And he is exalted now above all the names, every name that can be named under heaven and on earth. And he's there for his church. And so therefore, like our Lord Jesus, when we feel like our foot is about to slip, we should say, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Dale Ralph Davies said that God's hesed, his steadfast love, is like super glue. It's good, pretty good illustration. It's super glue. It's on you. And it will always be on you. And it will never forsake you. I read in Sinclair Ferguson, if you struggle with depression, I really recommend this book, Deserted by God, by Sinclair Ferguson. It's a series of chapters on the Psalms. And he tells a story. Have any of you heard of the missionary Alan Gardner? In the summer of 1851, the lifeless body of the English missionary Alan Gardner was found by a search party, hidden in the boat in which he had taken refuge during his last days. He and his companions had been shipwrecked on Tierra del Fuego. Eventually, their remaining provisions ran out. Death came slowly but inevitably to each of them. And we know some of the thoughts of Alan Gardner during those days from the letters he left his family and from the entries in his journal. He was at one stage desperate for water, his pangs of thirst, he wrote, were almost intolerable. Far from home and loved ones, he died alone, isolated, weakened, physically broken, hardly what we might call a victorious Christian life. But despite the wretched conditions in which he died, he seemed to have experienced a new and deeper sense of the goodness of God. You might say, how could he have experienced the goodness of God perishing in a boat, gone to spread the gospel, dying there? He wrote out passages from his beloved King James Bible. One of them was Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. In his weakness, he managed to pen one final entry with his feeble hand into his journal, and it said this: I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. He was a man who cried out to God as he was dying in that boat, and his last words were, God is good. That is all of our stories. And that can be all of our stories, because God's goodness and our experience of his goodness is not dependent upon our circumstances. And so to close your application, are you making a habit of taking your feelings, your burdens to God, or are you bottling them up? Remember what David said, when you bottle them up, you'll have nothing but sorrow in your heart daily. Are we pleading the promises of God in our prayers? God has made promises to his people, and his people should respond by redirecting those promises to God in the form of prayer. Palmer Robertson said, how could a God who is faithful to his word fail to answer prayers of this kind? He has promised and will honour that promise. If Christians would join together and form their prayers with the maturity and insight provided by Scripture itself, the impact on the world could not be measured. Pray the promises. Appeal to God's glory and his holiness. And this is a word to you if you are unsaved. there's only the joy of salvation through the God of salvation. And in your anguish of heart, if you call out to God to have mercy upon you, he will be pleased to reveal himself to you.